Okay, welcome to the first class in this quarter. We're doing the second part of the Divided Kingdom, where Wayne left off last quarter, and also we'll be doing what's been called in our curriculum, Judah Alone. That is when Judah was the only kingdom left. I'm pleased to be with Gary. Well, we've talked together a few times in other classes, and appreciate being with him. Tim and a helper, whoever he picks to help him, is just passing out a syllabus. I don't have any material prepared, so we'll just use the scripture. I don't have any questions ahead of time, but I'm just giving you out a syllabus of what the classes will be each session and who will be teaching. This is copies of the material the elders put together years ago with the 12 quarters just laid out and what is covered in each class. So that's just given to you to kind of give you a guide for the quarter. So just keep that and bring that with you if you'd like, or use it as a reference when you're at home. Today we'll be covering the prophecy of Jonah and what the Waldron's books, if you're not familiar with those, will do is they'll work in the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets chronologically as they go or as they can be plugged in to the narrative found in the Kings and the Chronicles. Also, if you're not familiar with our curriculum, if we have some visitors this morning, this class serves, of course, two purposes. We study the Bible, of course. This is a Bible class. But it's also our teacher training class. We have some who are in attendance this quarter who will be teaching the children's classes next quarter. So this class is always one ahead of the rest of the curriculum. So part of our job will be not only to teach what the scripture teaches, but maybe give you some ideas, some thoughts of what you can incorporate into your own lesson plans when you teach the children starting next quarter. So we want to make sure we give some applications, focus on some lessons that come out of the text as we go through it. So open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Apologize for my voice this morning. And we'll get to that book just in a few moments. Let me go through some introductory comments before we get to Jonah's prophecy. We're going to highlight this quarter, of course, Israel's end in going off into captivity to Assyria. About 722 is a date that's usually used. We'll also focus on Judah being alone. She is left as the only kingdom following that for about 136 years. And then we'll also talk about her end in captivity to the Babylonians about 586 BC. We'll be turning to more of the prophets than Wayne did last quarter. That's not competing. We're just saying that there's more of the prophets that go into the narrative story this quarter than in the previous quarter. So we'll look at, in fact, we're doing one today, as you can already tell. And I do want to emphasize just as an example of what we're talking about. We won't turn to all these passages, but the first five references found in Jeremiah's prophecy, if you look those up and others like that, you'll see this phrase over and over again where God says, in essence, I sent my prophets to them time after time or time and again, and they would not, what, listen. They did not listen. So God truly had it in his heart and his mind to gain Israel's and Judah's repentance. And he did that by sending his messengers or his servants, the prophets. And we'll see a lot of those writings in this quarter. I do want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. So hold your place here in Jonah's prophecy and turn to Jeremiah the 3rd chapter. This is a short reference, and I do want to read that because to me, it has a wonderful application that we can easily make today. And in fact, that we should make today because we are encouraged to see what we can learn from the Old Testament. Now, Jeremiah was primarily sent, of course, to prophesy to Judah, the southern kingdom. But look in Jeremiah chapter 3 and starting at verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Now the kicker is in verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. To me, that's interesting. Now, just on the face of it, looking at verse 11 by itself, are we to conclude that being faithless is better than being treacherous? Well, of course not. Both are wrong. But why would God say that faithless Israel was more righteous than treacherous Judah? Judah had an advantage that Israel didn't have. That's it, Jimmy, is correct. Judah saw what happened to Israel, and she didn't learn from it. She went and made the exact same mistake. And that's just a class in human behavior 101, isn't it? We see people who do things, go certain directions in their lives, and we see the cliff at the end, or we see the explosion that goes off in their lives. Well, that didn't work too well. And we see all the pain, all the heartache, all the bad consequences. And then sometimes don't we go right down that same road? But we think, well, but I'm different. See, that won't happen to me. If you go the same route someone else went and do the same thing that they did, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer the exact same way they did. So to me, that's why this passage is easy to make application. And we will look at these examples in the Old Testament story as we'll continue on the end of the Kings and the Chronicles, and also as a look at some of the prophets that the material has us examine. We need to do what passages like Romans 15 and verse 4 say. We need to read the things written aforetime and learn from them. We need to make the application, and this is one of them. So we'll look at things like that this quarter. So I just want to bring that up as sort of an introduction thought or comment. Here's a list of the kings we've examined so far. The one that Wayne started, the list that Wayne started last quarter. Of course, we're right about here. We're on Jeroboam II as the king in Israel. He reigned about those dates for about 41 years. And in that reign, during that time, we'll see is when God called Jonah to be his servant or to be his prophet. So let's now look at the prophecy of Jonah. And before we get to these four chapters, a really easy reading. You probably read the prophecy of Jonah in about 15 minutes. It's just not much difficulty there. It's a good story. Even the children know the story about Jonah and we don't say Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale, but the Bible doesn't call it a fish or a whale. It's just a sea creature of some type that God used. One of the non-biblical phrases we use, he's one of the minor prophets. And that's just something we've invented. Man has invented that. He wasn't minor in his service or his message. He's just not as long as what we call the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. We see from the first verse of his book, he was the son of Amittai. He was from Gath-Hepher. We learned that from 2 Kings 14. And as best we can tell, that was in the territory of Zebulun, as you would look at the way the land was divided up amongst the tribes. His call was to Nineveh, which we'll talk on that just in a second. And again, back to 2 Kings 14, he prophesied during the days of the reign of Jeroboam II. That's why we put his prophecy in at this point when we get to Jeroboam II. And I want to come back to these verses just in a few minutes. He was a sign. Jesus said Jonah was a sign in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 and Luke's Gospel chapter 11. I'm going to come back and read a verse from those places just in a few moments. So just introductory wise, these are some of the things we can see and we look at when we start Jonah's prophecy. Jonah's book, or the book that bears his name, to me is one of the more unique Old Testament prophets. And I say that for this reason. It's not really a book by a prophet as it is a book about a prophet. It's more of a narrative. It's a story. When you turn to Hosea, or you turn to Amos, which we will in this quarter, those aren't stories. Those are oracles. Those are prophets, prophecies that the prophet uttered against a certain people or a certain nation. But Jonah's story is unique. They're full of oracles, both major and minor prophecy. Prophets are full of judgments and exhortations or condemnations for behavior, good or bad. Jonah's book has but one prophecy, and it's only 8 words long. Chapter 3, which we'll see today. Now, he may have said more. We don't know that. But all that's contained in the book is an 8-word prophecy. That's it. So that makes it a little different when you talk about studying the prophets, looking at Jonah compared to looking at the other ones. And it's also unique in that, to me, no other Old Testament book shows God's universal love for all men more than Jonah's story. Now, we know God loves all men. The scripture soundly teaches that over and over again. But typically when we're studying in the Old Testament, who are we primarily focused on? Israel. Judah, Israel, depending on where you are in the dates, whether it's Judah alone or both. But Jonah's book, it reaches out there and reminds us that God loves all men, everywhere of all ages or in all ages. And we see that in this great story. All right. I'm a big believer in outlining. I just think it helps you study the scripture better. So when I study a book, I try to outline it. Get its flow of thought from chapter to chapter, verse to verse. So Jonah's book is easy to outline. Waldron's book uses this same outline. I think it's been used by several commentators. First time I studied Jonah was using Brother Haley's material, and he uses the same outline. So it's pretty standard. We learn these great lessons. You don't run away from God, but you always run toward God. You always run with God and don't run ahead of God. Don't try to get ahead of what God's doing. That won't work. So we'll see at least these 4 great lessons when we go through the book today. So let's not go to the book of Jonah. Let's start with chapter 1, where we see Jonah is running from God. So Jonah's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 2. Basically, God's call to Jonah. When God called a prophet, he raised a prophet up. He'd say, so-and-so, go to such-and-so a place and say such-and-so a thing, basically. So what was God's call to Jonah? What did he say to him? Verse 2. Go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh, by the way? It's in Assyria. All right? So he calls Jonah to there. What was Jonah's response? Now, before we answer that, let's just generally answer this question. Would you put Jonah in the category of a faithful prophet? Generally speaking, I would. But what did he do? So, if we're teaching next quarter, even small children can get a really easy, simple map. I found a black and white one on the internet. There's not much to it. There's no division of countries. This is about as basic as you can find. But this will illustrate the point beautifully, even to children. Remember we said Jonah was from Gath-Epher, which is right there. So Nineveh, of course, is to there. That's where I want you to go, Jonah. Jonah, instead, goes from Gath-Epher to where? Goes down to Joppa, finds a ship, and goes where? Now, when you look at it that way, how much effort is Jonah putting in to not doing what God said? A lot. Sometimes you don't have to go very far or do a whole lot to disobey, do you? Even a little bit is wrong. But I want to illustrate this. Look at the effort he's going to not do what God said do. He's going clear the other side of the world as far as he knew. Thinking maybe, I don't know what he was thinking, the Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe if I just get as far enough away from this as I can, maybe I won't have to worry about a fool with it. Since we've studied Jonah before in other classes, other times, we know how the story goes. So I know that you know the answer to this already. Jonah, what did Jonah want for the Ninevites? Did he want them saved? He didn't want them saved. He wasn't interested in that at all. So that may be in his thinking here when he runs clear the other side of the planet. I'm not interested in doing that. And we'll get into that when we get to chapter 4. So that was God's call. Go to Nineveh. Jonah responded and went the other way. So, and we'll see. This is a drama. So one character does something. It forces a response by the other character. So Jonah's doing something and God's doing something and Jonah responds to God. So Jonah made his response. What's God's response to Jonah's efforts to go as far west as he can? Well, we'll deal with that now. That's what God's going to do. My word is tools. What kind of powers does God have at his disposal when he deals with man? Yes, he does. He has all power. Man makes decisions in his words or his conduct, his behavior, and that forces a response from God. And God's going to have to deal now with his servant Jonah. So what kind of things does God have at his disposal here? Did he use various things? He did. And let's make that point. So verses 4 through 17, it's pretty much the rest of the chapter. The first words in verse 4, what does it say? But God did what? Mine says God hurled. God, or the Lord, hurled a great wind on the sea. Imagine that. Here's this powerful God, and he summons the power. Realize how much power is harnessed within the sea. That's amazing. And God summoned that power up just by the thought of his mind and directing it at who? An individual. Jonah, I'm going to get your attention. Jonah's on this ship, sailing away as far as he can. God summons the power of the sea. Starting in verse 4. There was a great storm on the sea that the ship was about to break up. So God has at his disposal his divine power. He brings up the storm. We're not to this point yet in the story, but at the end of the chapter, what else does God bring up? A sea creature, a beast, a fish. Maybe it was a whale. We don't know what it was. It was some sea creature that God appointed to use at this moment in time against Jonah. God can do that. God also has at his disposal, and he used on this occasion, the choices of other humans. Did God make these sailors respond the way they did? That was their own choice. But see, God used that. That's the great thing about providence. There's many stories, aren't there, in the scripture about providential elements and stories. Esther, Joseph, we could come up with a lot of them. Where these humans were just acting in this scene, if you will, this biblical drama. And they say one thing, they say another thing, they choose to do this, they don't choose to do that. And all these things are just providential elements in the story, and God uses them in his purpose to accomplish his will. Now, how do these other humans react in this storm, these other sailors and their captain? What kind of things went on when this storm began? What's some of the things they did? They called on their God. Don't you find that ironic? What about their God? Who was their God anyway? We don't know. But does it matter? Because he was a figment of their imagination. They were pagans. But they were calling on their God. Now here's a bunch of pagans calling on a God that doesn't even exist. And is there a God that does exist? Yes. And does he have a servant that's involved in this story? Yes, and what is this servant doing? He's running from his God. Isn't that ironic? That's backwards. Totally backwards. Jonah wasn't calling on his God. Jonah was running away from his God and the job that his God gave him to do. So we see just verse 6, the captain approaches Jonah. In verse 5, I mean, they're trying all they can. They're throwing cargo overboard. They're trying anything they can do to lighten the load of this ship so that it won't break apart and sink and they all die. Then the captain urges Jonah in verse 6. What was Jonah doing? He's sleeping. How in the wide world can you be sleeping? What is wrong with you? Get up here and do what we're doing. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will hear you and save us all. Come on, Jonah, get on the team here. Let's all try to do the same thing. So verse 7, then each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. And they cast lots, that real famous biblical method of determining why something's happening and who the lot fall to. Why did it fall to Jonah, you think? I should have written this down, and it's a verse in the Proverbs. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Maybe Proverbs 14. I forget. I have to look that up. But that's one of the Proverbs. So God was in charge of all that. The lot fell to Jonah. Well, now it's known. So then what do they naturally do? What would you have done if you were one of those sailors and after the lot was cast? Then what would you say? I know what I'd say. Why did you do this? Why have you done this? Because now what you chose to do, it affects me. I mean, you've drugged me into this by what you've done. It's not just you're only affecting yourself. You're affecting all of us. So does Jonah tell them the story, basically? He tells them why he's done this. That's verse 10. And basically, we get to verse 12. What's Jonah say, finally? Well, here's how we can solve this. Just pitch me overboard, and that'll be the end of that. Better that I die than all of you, so just throw me overboard. So they picked him up and threw him overboard, right? They did one more thing, didn't they? They tried, Mike's correct, they went the extra distance before they took such a drastic step. And they still could not calm the storm because man can't fight the power of God. The storm is of God. They could have fought that thing all night long and it wasn't going to avail. So they had to throw Jonah overboard. And what did they say, basically, when they threw him overboard? Remember, these are pagans. Verse 14. Then they called on the Lord, Jonah's God. Called on Jonah's God. That's how they saw Jonah's God. They're not believers now in Jehovah, but they called on Jonah's God. We earnestly pray, O Lord, this is verse 14, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. Don't blame us. Don't hold it against us. I'll tell you, they're showing more righteousness now than Jonah has. Again, I say they're not believers. They're pagans. But that's how pagans saw the gods, if you will. And they're beseeching Jonah's God. So when Jonah is tossed overboard, then the sea stopped its raging, verse 15. Then the men, verse 16, feared the Lord, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. And the final response of God in all this was what? The Lord, when Jonah hit the water, I'm sure he thought it was over. That's the end of me. But what did God do? He stopped the raging sea, but this creature, this fish that God had appointed, now is on the scene and it swallows Jonah up. And Jonah is in the belly of the fish. I've asked this question. Once he's inside the belly of the sea creature, how good do you think Nineveh looked? Nineveh's a place he was running away from, but now he's inside this belly. We can imagine what it felt and smelled like. There he is, though. And have you ever had those regrets? You know, if I had just done what I was supposed to do, I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in now. You ever thought that before? I've thought that. So, basically, just as a quick overview, how successful are we going to be when we try to run away from God? It's not going to work. It'll never work. Don't matter whoever tries it, in whatever dispensation of time, running from God doesn't work. And Jonah illustrates that for us. All right, chapter 2 now. Better pick up my pace here. Running toward God. Chapter 2 is basically what in the story of Jonah? It's almost the entire chapter. It's a prayer. A lot of beautiful prayers recorded in the scripture. And Jonah's, to me, is right up there. It's a beautiful. Look how he expresses himself. Jonah chapter 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. Thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah's prayer. Look at these points. A despairing cry for help. Jonah knows where he is now. You can't get any lower than this. What's that phrase we say sometimes? A person's going to have to hit rock bottom before they can come back up. Well, I'll tell you, Jonah's hit rock bottom. He's there. He acknowledges that God's been fair in judging him this way. I'm getting what I deserve because of what I've done. He confesses his own wrongdoing. He didn't say it was somebody else's fault. Well, those sailors threw me into the sea. No, he didn't say anything like that. I'm getting what I deserve. But he also expresses in his prayer, God is gracious. God is a God that saves. Thou hast brought me up again. Though I am in the pit, God has brought me up again. And then Jonah says the smartest thing that he can say. What's he promise? I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I've made a vow, and I'm going to pay it. I'm going to fulfill it. Beautiful prayer. Just a beautiful, expressive way that Jonah says what he says. God answers his prayer, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. Kids probably like this part. If you teach him to be expressive, what the vomited him up. I mean, that was just, girls will probably do this and go, yeah, that's great. I like that. Whatever was involved in that, he spits Jonah back up. Does God hear the prayer of his people? Scripture says that his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. Jonah was not righteous in chapter 1. He's righteous now. He's got it turned around now. He's running with God. He's running toward God. And Jonah's resurrection became a sign. I'm going to take just a minute to do this because I think this is important. This will lead us into chapter 3. Okay? Jesus compared Jonah's stay in the belly of the sea creature 3 days and 3 nights to what? In Matthew 12 and Luke 11. What was the comparison? He says, I was in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. So as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, I'll be a sign to this generation. How was Jonah a sign? If Jonah just, which we're going to see in the next chapter, Jonah finally shows up to Nineveh and says he walks the breadth of the city, walks the length of the city, and he starts preaching. And he does. He says his 8-word prophecy. If it's just a matter of him showing up and starting to preach, how was that a sign? That wouldn't have been a sign. I think something had to have happened for them to listen to Jonah. It's not stated so much in the story, and Jesus doesn't state it explicitly either, but I think it's necessarily inferred. What had they heard of? They had heard of Jonah's resurrection. Had to have heard. Here's this man who was vomited up by this fish, by this creature. Jesus so much as says that, for as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, I'll be in the belly of the earth. Jonah became a sign to them, as I'll be a sign to this generation. Were there witnesses of the resurrected Jesus? Sure, there were several of them. Were there witnesses of the resurrected Jonah? Yes, the people of Nineveh. And that caused them to listen to him and to heed his prophetic warning. Yes, those two. Those two, because they're the ones that threw him in the water in the first place. You're right, Mike. So those elements to me are important in the story that we sort of latch on to that. And Jesus is the one who made the comparison to Jonah. He said, what's going to happen to me is what like happened to Jonah back in the days of the Old Testament. He was a sign. I'm going to be a sign. I'm going to be resurrected. Jonah was resurrected. It all fits together. So just Jonah showing up and preaching, that wouldn't have been a sign, because any man could have done that. But Jonah came back from the grave, if you will, and started preaching. So, yes, Gary, go ahead. Well, that's true. Yes. Absolutely. Jesus did preach repentance. Exactly correct. I think it all goes together. What he preaches is certainly important, but I believe also what's involved in this is what had happened to this man before he preached, and that got people's attention. So basically, is it a good idea to always run toward God? Yes, we need to run toward God. Do you have to hit rock bottom like Jonah did to run toward God? No, you don't have to go that far. Just run toward God. He'll welcome you on his terms, not on our terms, but on his terms. And Jonah shows that in this part of the story. All right, chapter 3 now. Running with God. Compare verse 2 of chapter 3 to verse 2 of chapter 1. Just lay the verses side by side. Do you see much difference? Basically no difference at all. And I ask that question because of this. How much had Jonah's actions, his previous actions, how much did that change God's will? A bit. I think that's important emphasis to make. And when we go like Jonah, when man goes to all the trouble to do what he chooses to do, to get out of doing something that God places upon him, it's to no avail. All that wasted effort, all that wasted energy, it's an exercise in futility. All that's happened, we get back to chapter 3 now, and God's expressed statement is the same. Go to Nineveh, cry against it. That hadn't changed. That to me is an important point to make. So Jonah fulfills his prophetic duty. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3 tell us that. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk, and Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. He cried out, and here's the 8-word prophecy. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all that's recorded in his book. I'm sure he said more. Maybe he said other words, but we're not told what those were. So Jonah prophesies. What was Nineveh's response to Jonah? Surprised. Yeah, here's these. How do we know how bad the Assyrians were from other places in the Old Testament? They were a barbaric bunch. As we'll see when they come carry Israel away. I mean, they were ruthless. But Jonah got to them. They repented. I've got on the chart from royal to riffraff, from the king down to the lowest man, everybody put on sackcloth and ashes and they repented. Jonah's prophecy struck a chord in them and they believed it and they repented. And God's response to Nineveh. Everybody's responding to everybody in this story. So what's God do? Did he spare the city? He spared the city. So, one more time. Is it always good to run with God? Always. There'll never be a bad decision to run with God. Never. And Jonah's part of the story for Jonah illustrates that. Alright, now very quickly, chapter 4. What's happened in chapter 3? Now how's Jonah think about that, chapter 4? Put any servant of God in that situation and you're given such a great task and the entire city repents. Basically, how would you respond? We talk about happy. Wouldn't you be thrilled? I was involved in the work of the Lord, and I mean, God did it, not me, but through my efforts, I helped an entire city repent. What's Jonah thinking? I'm not happy about this. That's how we know he didn't want them spared. He wanted them condemned. And in fact, what does he even say to the Lord? Imagine a man talking to God this way. What's he say? Isn't this what I told you? I told you this would happen if I went and preached and you spared them, because thou art a God that's full of what? What's he say? You're full of graciousness, compassion, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And I didn't want that. That's not what I had on my mind for Nineveh. So Jonah responds to his own work. Imagine that. He's the one who went and preached. He's the one who put the labor in. And now he's mad at what happened. So God replies to Jonah. Verse 4. Do you have good reason to be angry? Did Jonah have good reason? No, he did not. So Jonah then, to me, verse 5 is telling. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. What's he still looking for? He's still looking for something. He's still hoping to get what he wants, because he's not happy with what God's done. Maybe I just sit here a while and it'll finally happen what I'm wanting to happen. Once again, God's going to teach now Jonah a lesson, and he uses things at his disposal. He uses the plant, the worm, the scorching east wind, and the sun. Jonah's sitting out there in the hot sun. He finds a gourd for shade. Does he like the shade? Well, I think all of us would like the shade. But then if God can call up a great sea creature, God can also call up a little bitty bug or a worm or whatever it was. And what do worms do on vegetation? Well, they eat it. And so it eats it. The plant or the gourd dies. Jonah's now lost his shade. And so then he brings the scorching wind and the sun, and it's really beaten down on Jonah pretty heavy. So much that Jonah despairs to what? Even just let me die. I'm that unhappy. Jonah is like this. It's just a roller coaster. We run all the gamut of emotions with Jonah. The good, the bad, every bit of it. And Jonah's hypocrisy needed to be exposed, because God basically says, now Jonah, were you happy about the plant? What did Jonah say? Well, yeah, I liked the plant. Did you make the plant, Jonah? Jonah make that plant? No, he used it. He used the plant for his own purposes, to give himself shade. So who made the plant? God. Who can take the plant away? God, at his will. But what's the lesson? Who made the Ninevites? Whose people are they? God's people. Not by covenant, but because they're made in his image. They were his children in a sense. So they were his. So who can decide to spare them? That's the lesson. Jonah, you didn't see this correctly. You let your own prejudices get in the way of what I wanted to do for my people. And I taught you this lesson with a little bitty worm and a plant. You can't run ahead of God. It never works. Sorry, wrong button. Never works. And that's how the story just abruptly ends. Jonah had to be shown this. Now, quickly, I've got some lessons. I probably can't get through all these. God's love is for all men, isn't it? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, many passages tell us that. Jonah's story tells us that. So, next quarter, if you're teaching the children, press that point hard. God loves all people. All of us. When God forgives, he forgets. Did he remind Jonah in chapter 3, when he calls him a second time, did he say, now, Jonah, let's have no more of this business of running away? No. Jonah cried to God in chapter 2 for forgiveness, didn't he? And when God forgives, what does he do? He doesn't bring it up anymore. I wish we learned that lesson, don't you? We need to forgive like God forgives. The third lesson, we can't run away from God. You just can't do it. That's a physical, literal impossibility. Psalm 139, one of the great passages in the Psalms, talks about God's omniscience, his omnipresence. Jonah could have run twice that distance. It's not run away from God. That's just impossible. And our actions or our interactions don't change heaven's settled will. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but what about my word? It won't pass away. All Jonah did that change God's instructions? Not a bit. Didn't change any of it. And then this last one I've got. Sometimes we're exposed for the hypocrites that we are. And to me, that hits me the hardest. These pagans on this ship, they weren't Jehovah's children. They were idolaters. Yet, who showed themselves to be more religious? They did. They did. And Jonah should have been better than them. And also, the Ninevites Jonah wanted destroyed, he was sent there to save them. And he didn't care about them. So we need to be more interested in doing God's work, saving people, than we are in, well, that person over there. No, we don't need to do that. Jonah's story shows us that. All right. I'm sorry for the rushed time in class. But we'll go back to the narrative, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Look at your syllabus. We'll be back in the Kings and the Chronicles. And I think we also spend the last part of class introducing Amos's prophecy. And then Gary will cover the prophecy itself, Lord willing, next Sunday. Appreciate your attention in class this morning.